We are going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 today. We are starting a new epistle. And if you're visiting here at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We just finished the first epistle of Peter, and now we're moving on to the second. So, Tom mentioned that Lauren and Miracy are gone. They started on a long trip where they're going to be gone, I think, almost to the beginning of December. They might be back one Sunday in that time frame, but a lot of travels are going to be in Germany, in China, I think California. So why don't we pray for them real quick. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you Lauren and Miracy. We thank you for them and the blessing they are to many in this body. And we pray for safe travels for them as they fly all over the country and outside of the country. We pray just for your safety, for your leading and direction, for your provision and your blessing, Lord. And we pray that you would use them where they go, whether with family or with Lauren teaching and lecturing, that they might be a light and a witness in these somewhat difficult places, especially out there in China. We pray for salvation and that you would use them. So we thank you for them, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Also, I think, well, I'll wait and just in case she doesn't want that shared, but let's get into the Word, shall we? So as I said, we're going to be starting Peter's second epistle. This letter he wrote about a year or two after the first. And it was likely written when he was in prison in Rome awaiting execution. Interestingly, he'd probably, within a year of writing this, be dead. So in a way, these are kind of Peter's final words to believers and to us. And after speaking about persecution and suffering, glory, and emphasizing holiness in his first epistle, here in this second one, Peter has a different focus. He shifts and focuses on a genuine faith and what that looks like, and false teachers and prophets, and then the last times. Today, we're just going to be looking at the intro, the first two verses, and we're going to look at who's writing, who he's writing to, and what he's writing about. So let's read it and jump into it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Why don't we pray before we continue? God, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it so easily accessible, Lord, that we can read it at any time. But we pray that as we sit here, we read, we study together, that you would lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit, and that you'd show us what it is you have for each one of us individually. God, I pray that you would speak and that we'd have ears to hear. So we wait expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. So who is writing? It was pretty obvious, right? Simon Peter. I thought it was interesting that to begin this letter, he uses his full name. In the first letter he wrote, he just said Peter. Here he says Simon Peter. His name given at birth, Simon, and the name given to him by Jesus, Peter. Simon, or Simeon, means hearer, or he who hears. And Peter, as we know, probably, means, it's Petros in Greek, it means stone or rock. And I wanted to look quickly at where Peter got that name from Jesus in Matthew 16. Jesus, they're walking up in the northern parts of Israel, Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 13, he says, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" And then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So this is where Jesus actually gives Simon the name Peter. Earlier in the Gospels, they say, "And Simon, who is also called Peter," and then they call him Simon or Peter or Simon Peter. But this is where he actually gets the name from Jesus. And he gives him that name because God reveals to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now the Catholics take that and say that upon Peter as the first pope, God was going to build his church. But when you look at the language in Greek there, Peter, his name, as we said, is Petros. And that means little rock. So he says, "Your name's going to be Little Rock." But then when he says, "Upon this rock," he uses a different word, Petra. And that means a large rock. And he's not referring to the name that he gave Peter. He's referring to that revelation that God gave to Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that rock, that foundation of Jesus as Christ, upon that truth, he is going to build his church, not upon Peter as Pope. I find it interesting, given the accounts of Peter that we went through when we went through 1 Peter, just remembering who Peter was and his personality and the things that he did with Jesus, that Jesus renamed him as Rock from here. I was thinking it's kind of like Jesus was almost saying, jokingly maybe, "You're a little dense, right, the rock." Because there was a lot of times where Peter just did not get it. And it's funny because his name was Hearer, right? Simon, the one who hears. Not usually. You're the rock. It's like speaking to a rock sometimes with you here, Peter. But also that he would become the rock that those around him relied on. He was the first one to stand up in Pentecost and preach the gospel, and that day 5,000 were saved. And you see consistently Peter described as a pillar of the church. He truly was a rock in the early church. I also think there might be some significance to the fact that he uses his full name, Simon Peter, here. That he might be using Simon Peter as authentication of this letter. Because during the time that he was writing this, there was a lot of people claiming to be apostles and people that were claiming authority, that were sending letters that weren't from the Lord. So when he says, "Simon Peter," he's reminding his audience, "No, I'm really an apostle." And it's a reminder of who he was and who he is in Christ. Because as we go through this letter, we'll see that a large portion of it is dedicated to speaking against false prophets and teachers. So he gives his full name, Simon Peter. But he gives more than his name. He says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ." bondservant. We've gone over this before. A lot of the epistles start this way. Paul started them a lot this way. That word in Greek is doulos. And it means, literally, slave. But it comes from the law in Exodus 20. I'm not going to go over it here, but where someone was set free, but they willingly chose to remain a slave because they loved their master and they wanted to continue serving their master. So when he says that he is a bond slave of Christ, he's saying that I am a slave of Jesus Christ by choice. And I don't know about you, but that blows my mind a little bit. Kind of makes me say, wow. Because I was asking myself, I feel like God was asking me, and so I want to ask you, have I made this choice? Have you made this choice? Will I be his slave? Will I serve Jesus Christ in everything? Surrendering my will and my wants and my direction, my likes or interests, my time, my money, my hopes and my dreams to him. If we do that, it's not really mine anymore as a bondservant. It's his. So will I live as though it is truly and practically his time, his money, his house, his car, his family, his life, his body, his everything? Do I truly identify as a bondservant of Christ? I think when I try to answer that honestly, I'm not so sure my life stacks up. But I want to. I want that to be. Is that my identity? I want it to be my identity, my longing, my goal, my aspiration. But you know, there's a good way to tell if we're living that way or not. It's what do others say about me? I was at a memorial yesterday, and many of you, probably all of you, have been to a memorial at some point. In memorials, you get to hear what other people remember about someone, the defining characteristics of that person's life. And maybe, I don't remember if it was Doug that said it or maybe one of the other elders, talking about going to your own memorial before you die, you know, just wanting to maybe hear what other people would say about you without them knowing, right? Could you imagine going to your own memorial? What would people say? What would you be known for? And how would they describe you? He was a husband. She was a wife. He was a father. She was a mother. They were a good friend. You usually hear stuff like that, right? And then there's those things that people just pinpoint quickly, the things that seem to be most important to you. He loved sports, or he loved wine, or he loved hunting, or whatever those things were. It's usually our hobbies, because those are the things that we spend our time on and invest our money in. And then we usually shy away from the bad things at memorials, right? You don't usually hear, well, he was angry, or he was a drunk, or she was a gossip, full of anxiety and a worrier. But imagine if you were at your own memorial, and what was said about you was, he or she, they were a bondslave of Jesus Christ. To have that testimony, to choose that title before anything else because of the way that you live. And I've been thinking about this lately. You know how hospitals, nurses or doctors, they're on call, or firefighters or police officers, and these professions, oftentimes these folks have to be on call at any moment. While they're on call, they could be called upon to do something, to go to a situation, to be immediately available. And I was thinking, To be a bond slave or bond servant of Christ is to be on call with God. A servant who's always asking, what's next, Lord? And it made me think about this in Psalm 123. It's one of the Psalms of Ascent, I believe. Psalm 123, verse 2. It says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. He's giving a picture there, because in that day, a servant, male or female, would look to their master, male or female. And all the master had to do was just a little flick of the hand, and they knew, okay, this is what I'm doing. This is what I need to do. Their eyes were trained on the master's hand. To be on call with the Lord, to be ready to go at the slightest movement of his hand. That's what Peter did. Before he was an apostle, he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then apostle. An apostle was Peter's what God called him to be. That word apostle, apostolos, it's a delegate, a messenger, one sent. And even though we are not apostles in that same sense as Peter and James and John and the 12, we too have been sent by God into this world to be a light, to be a witness, and to make disciples. That's the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, 19, 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go, therefore, I'm sending you to go make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've been given that commission as his bond slaves. So that's who's writing, Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To whom he is writing? He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. That's a pretty broad audience, right? Basically, he's saying to any Christian in the faith, but he does make a distinction in there. He says, of the same kind as ours. And I thought that was really interesting because it implies that there is a faith not of the same kind as his. That there was a faith that involved heresy or false teaching. And Peter goes on to define a little bit what it means to be of the same kind. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the faith that Peter ascribed to and those that he was writing to also ascribed to was by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith. And we know these scriptures very well. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that no one should boast. And then we have Romans 3, 21 through 24. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Peter is saying the faith that I'm talking about and the faith of those who I'm writing to is a faith by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith. And that is one of the attacks on faith and one of the heresies of the day. Salvation through works, through the law. Remember, at this time, there were those who they called Judaizers. They were men who had claimed to believe in Christ, but they were saying that in addition to believing in Jesus, you have to be circumcised, and you have to keep the law. And there was a big debate about that. Remember, Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, and they talk with the apostles and say, hey, what's the point of Jesus if we have to keep in the law? They decided that that wasn't necessary. But that was one of the things that they were facing. But there were a lot of other things, too, beside the Judaizers. Jesus plus something. And that's still an issue today, right? Even among so-called Christian circles, if you ask a lot of people in churches, how do you get to heaven? By being good. We still have this idea that we can work our way to heaven, that we get to heaven by our good outweighing our bad, that we get there by our own merit, that we must do something in addition to believing in Jesus Christ. And this, remember, this is the early church. It got so bad, even after Peter wrote this letter, the first couple hundred years, even more, right? It got to the point the Roman Catholic Church was selling what they called indulgences. Well, you could sin, you can do this, but if you pay us, then you'll be forgiven. It was forgiveness by money. Talk about heresies that were coming around that they were facing. That led to the Reformation, right? Where we got back to salvation by grace alone. Not Jesus plus anything, but the righteousness of Christ alone. I think, I probably don't even need to say this, but if you're here today and you think you have to be good to go to heaven, that you can earn your way to heaven, I want you to know that it's only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, that is credited on our behalf, that anyone will get into heaven. Without the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and believing in that, being born again, not one of us will get to heaven. We have to receive that righteousness by faith in his work on the cross. So he says, by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. But he says there, our God and Savior. Peter just outright calls Jesus God here. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not pulling any punches. He's very direct about it. Jesus is God. And that was another heresy or issue. Was an attack on the deity of Jesus Christ. Either that he was just a man and not God, or Gnosticism was coming around at this time. The belief that Jesus was just a spirit, that he did not come in the flesh, that he was not fully man. And just like the attack on the righteousness of Christ, salvation by grace alone, there's still attacks today on this very thing. The cults of Christianity. They always go after the deity of Christ. Have you ever noticed that? Mormons say that Jesus is just a God, one of many. Jehovah's Witnesses say that he's an angel, archangel. Islam, which I would argue is a cult of Christianity, says that he's just a prophet. Again, just a man. But none of them claim that he is truly and fully God and man. So the two greatest and most constant attacks on the faith are salvation by grace through faith and Christ's deity. Those are also the two greatest distinguishing factors and hallmarks of Christianity that separate it from all the other religions of the world. It is only in Christianity that our Savior is truly God, fully man and fully God. And that God came for us, not us having to go to God. Those are the things that define Christianity and make it separate and true And those are the things that are always attacked on Christianity. And that's why Peter says that this is the same faith as ours. The faith that says that it is by the righteousness of Christ that we are saved. The faith that says that it is by his work on the cross alone that we go to heaven. And the faith that says that Jesus is God himself in the flesh. That is the same faith as ours. And in verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Amen, sister. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Man, what a greeting or a blessing. What if we said to each other, like, "Hey, what's up? How's it going?" But, "Hey, grace and peace be multiplied to you." That's a great way to begin. I don't know about you, but I want grace and peace multiplied to me. Who doesn't want that? And grace, as we know, is God's righteousness is at Christ's expense. That's what we were just talking about, the righteousness of God through Christ. But it's also God's riches at Christ's expense. Not only are we justified, made righteous, reconciled with God by his grace, but it is in God's grace that he pours out all of his blessings upon us. I was thinking about Romans 8, 32. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" That's God's grace. Not only did he give us his son, but since he gave us his son, the most precious thing, how will he not freely give us all things that are his? And guess what? All things are God's. That's God's riches at Christ's expense. God's unmerited favor, his power, his love, his blessing, his infinite resources abundantly supplied to us, showered on us, poured out upon us, and in a word, that is grace. Man, I want grace multiplied to me. And his peace, that we're no longer at enmity with God because of our sin. But because of his blood shed on the cross, we are at peace with God when we believe and confess him as Lord with our lips. That song that "It is well with my soul," that's the peace of God. That we're forgiven, that we're free from sin and death. And his grace brings us peace. And we can rest in him entirely. Give me more of that. Multiply that grace and peace in my life. And I pray that it would be multiplied in your guys' lives. But let's look, because Peter tells us how it's multiplied. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." How are grace and peace multiplied to us? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge, that word there in the Greek is epignosis, and it means a precise or correct knowledge. And that's really important to Peter in this letter, because he repeats that word and he goes to that idea several times throughout it. And the reason he does is because, as we've talked about, Peter is fighting heresy. And that's the about what of this letter and this intro. He's fighting lies that have already, in the first century, Jesus has only died, 20, 30 years ago. He's already finding lies that have crept into the church. He fights that first lie or deception that Christians are not accountable in their faith. And we see this in chapter 1 of this epistle. This idea that we can live however we want and that there's no consequence for our actions as Christians. But we know, as we've talked about when we went through his first letter, when he was focusing on holiness, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. that we may be recompensed for our deeds in our body, whether good or bad. The truth is, the true faith, that true and correct knowledge of God, is that we are accountable as Christians. It does not affect our salvation. It does not affect our justification. It doesn't affect us going to heaven, but we are accountable to God for our actions. And he addresses that in the first letter, or chapter of this letter. And then he addresses other heresies and false teachers and prophets in the second chapter. And finally, he addresses lies about the end times in the third chapter. And Peter repeats the need for the true knowledge of God, because he is fighting what is falsely called knowledge. And as I was looking at this, I thought it was interesting. Have you ever noticed this, that lies often come guised as knowledge? It's been that way from the beginning. In Genesis 3:5, what did the serpent say to Eve? Genesis 3:4 says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die.'" In verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In the very beginning, one of the first lies was guised as knowledge. And I was thinking, as I was looking at this, have you ever heard of the higher criticism of Scripture? It's this idea that these folks, intellectual folks, claimed that they had a higher knowledge, and they ended up denying the infallibility of Scripture and Christ's deity, and that whole movement led to the modern-day liberal Christianity that is all over our country and the world. I want to read this description, because I thought it was interesting. If it'll let me. Oh, my phone locked on me. Here we go. Higher criticism. A significant intellectual development that contributed to and was adopted by liberal Christianity. It applies historical and literary analysis to the Bible, and emerged from the Enlightenment's questioning of traditional authority, but it rejects traditional authorities. It questions the Bible's infallibility and does not view it as divinely inerrant. They didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. They didn't believe that Jesus was truly God. Remember those things that are almost immediately attacked? Christ's deity, salvation by grace through faith. When we're looking at this as just a book that's a myth, and saying that that's knowledge, but really it's a lie. Lies guised as knowledge. Peter says, grace and peace only comes from a true knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we get that true knowledge? His word. By reading his word. Just pure, straight, simply getting into the word of God. And I would even say, before you go to commentaries, before you go to books, before you go to preachers, you need to know this yourself. Because not every commentary, not every book, and not every preacher is speaking from God. Oftentimes, there's deceptions. There are lies that are hidden as, oh, I found the secret. You remember that book? Led a lot of people astray. The Secret, I think it was called, or The Scarlet Letter. That's what it was. Before any of those things, we need to get into this ourselves and read it for ourselves, to know it for ourselves. Not going to any of the world's sources of knowledge. We've got to be in his word and constantly consume his word. Feast on it. In Romans 12:2, Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we transform our mind? By getting in his word. That's how our minds are renewed. That's how we're transformed and made into the image of Christ. In Ephesians 5, 26, it's a section talking about marriage, but it says that he, Jesus, might sanctify her, the church, his bride, that would be us who have believed in Christ, having been cleansed by the washing of the water with the word. When we read his word, it's like being cleansed with water, washing the water of his word. It renews our minds. And that, being in his word, is what will keep us in the faith of the same kind as Peter. That is what will keep us from false teaching and false prophets. That is what will keep us from the lies and deceptions that are coming from the world and even, at times, from within the church. Remember, Peter ended his last letter saying that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's looking to lead us astray. In John chapter 8, it says that he's the father of lies. And when he lies, he speaks from his own nature. He was the one that lied to Eve in the garden, hiding in his knowledge. He's a deceiver. And he questions God's word. That was the very first thing he did in Genesis. That's what that higher criticism does. It's questioning God's word. Did he really say? And he twists it and he distorts it and does anything to sow doubt in us about it or to dilute it or to inoculate it. I was thinking, if you're walking on a path, if you're a little off the path, you're still off the path. Or you're a lot off the path, a little off the path, doesn't matter. Either way, you are off the path, right? If you're and you start out and you're just 1 degree off and you travel 2,000 miles, are you going to end up at your destination? You're going to be way off the mark. Because it doesn't matter how much you're off. If you're off, you're off. And you're not going to end up where you need to be. We must know the truth and have knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The Word of God is a barometer of truth for us. Psalm 119, 105. I don't know if I need to fully turn there. It just says, thy word is a light to my path. His word is what keeps us on the path that we don't, or to the left. In Joshua 1:8, and speaking to Joshua before he enters the promised land, commissioning him, the first thing that God tells him to do if he's going to be leading his people, he says in Joshua 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. He tells him day and night, constantly, meditate on it. Have it on your mouth, read it, think about it. Because when you read it and you know it and you're careful to do it, you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. As we are in his word, we will grow in the knowledge of him and grace and peace will be multiplied to us. That's how Peter starts out this letter and that's how he ends it. 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So I want to encourage you to get in the Word. That's where it starts. That's a fundamental thing, I know. Many of you have been Christians for 30, 40 years. But as, the longer we're Christians, a lot of times we're like, okay, well, I know that. I've read that. I've been reading it for years. And so instead, we go to commentaries or we go to devotionals. And I'm not saying necessarily that anything's wrong with that, but we need to be in the Word of God. And if we pray and we ask God to show us, He will. I think it's in Psalm 119 also. It says that, open the eyes of my heart that I may behold wonderful things from your law. What if we prayed that before we got in the Word? I think God would be faithful to answer that. Because we have not reached or understood everything that there is to know here. God will give us fresh manna every day. So I want to encourage you to be in the Word for yourself, to pursue Him, that grace and peace might be multiplied in your lives. And that we, like Peter, would be bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your Word. And it seems like there's something in every word of every verse that we can take and we can apply. And I pray that you would show us what it is you want us to take from this and to apply in our lives. But I pray that you would give us a hunger for your Word, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that you would increase our appetite for the things of you. And like Peter said in his first epistle, that we would long for the pure milk of the Word, just like an infant longs for the milk. And as we do that, that we would grow and we would mature, and that then we could get to the meat of your Word. And as we do that, that we would grow and mature, and we'd bear fruit for your glory, for your name's sake, that we would be bond slaves of Jesus Christ, ready at any moment, at the slightest turn of your hand, to say, yes, Lord, that we'd be on call with you, Lord. Bring us to that place where we so trust you, we so love you, that we're willing to lay down everything and anything, that we would be obedient to you, that we would love you and love others. So we give you this time, we give you this day, and we pray that we could start taking those baby steps with you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll finish out with a song of worship.